Would you turn with me to the passage that we read in Mark chapter 4, Mark chapter 4, and I'm reading again verses 30 down to 32. Mark 4, Jesus said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." Well, this morning we're continuing our studies in Mark chapters 1 to 8. And I want to focus for a few moments on Jesus' very encouraging message about the kingdom. And really the passage can be divided under two very simple headings. We're looking at the king, verses 21 to 25, and then the kingdom in verses 26 to 34. First we have the king, verses 21 to 25. And here Mark focuses on the responses to Jesus' kingship. In verses 21 and 22, Jesus speaks about a light that's been revealed. Jesus is still speaking to his inner circle of followers, whom we met in verse 10. And if you remember what he said to them, he told them that the secret, the mystery of the kingdom, had been revealed to them. They have seen Jesus and have believed that the kingdom of God, the sovereign saving reign of God, has come in him. But Jesus has also told them that there are those who have refused to believe that he's the promised king who has come with the promised kingdom. They are hardened to him. They are unresponsive to him. And they're just becoming harder and harder as they hear his words and as they see his works. And Jesus has proceeded to give them this parable about a sower and his seed and the different soils on which the seed lands. And in giving the parable, Jesus has spoken about hearts that are hard to him, hearts that are shallow toward him, hearts that are cluttered when it comes to him, and hearts that are fruitful when his word, his gospel, comes into them. And listen to what Jesus now says in verses 21 and 22. He said, "Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light." Jesus encourages his followers to think of a lamp. And he says, you don't put a lamp under a bed. You don't put a lamp in a basket. Instead, you light the lamp and you put it on a stand where it may give off its light. And it just seems to be a nice saying. It seems like some common sense. It's a bit of good housekeeping advice about how you light your home. But Jesus is saying there's a deeper truth. The Greek doesn't speak about a lamp, but rather the lamp. That is so important. Throughout the Old Testament, we see this great hope that the Lord is going to establish his kingdom through his promised king, the anointed one, the Messiah. And in 1 Kings 15 and Psalm 132, we see this anointed one being referred to as the Lamp of David. And then we come to Isaiah's prophecy, those words that we read every Christmas season, where Isaiah speaks about the coming of this Messiah. And he says that the Messiah will be a light to the Gentiles. He says, right now the world is in darkness, the world is in chaos, the world is a mess, but the light of glory is going to shine. And now Jesus, the same Jesus who repeatedly said, "I am the light of the world," is saying to his followers, the Lamp of David, the Messiah, the Anointed One has come. And all his words and all his works are the proofs, the displays, the signs that he is the Lamp of David. His whole ministry is an unveiling and a manifesting of this glorious truth. His whole ministry could be summed up in the words that were spoken over him at his baptism. "This is my beloved Son. With him I am well pleased." Jesus is the King who has come to inaugurate his kingdom. And now Jesus calls for a response to this revelation. Verses 23 and 24. "If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And he said to them, "Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Jesus begins by saying, listen. The whole focus in Mark 4 has been on listening. Verse 3, Jesus says, listen. Verse 9, Jesus says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And again in verse 23, Jesus says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. It's important that we realize that Jesus isn't simply saying, listen. Jesus is saying, listen in a way that will transform your life. Listen to what I'm saying and act on what I'm saying. Put what I'm saying into practice. Don't just sit under my word. Be transformed by my word. It's a solemn call to lay hold of the King and surrender to his lordship. It is a solemn call to lay hold of the kingdom and to enter it. But Jesus goes further as he says in verse 24, pay attention to what you hear. And Jesus literally says, pay attention and keep paying attention. Consider this carefully. Don't let this message just wash over you. This is a truth to be heard, to be believed, to be acted upon. You see, friends, if Jesus is the Lamp of David, if he's the Messiah, if he's God's agent of salvation, if he's heaven's champion, if he's the King who's come with his kingdom, then a person should listen to him. And they shouldn't simply listen to him, they should respond to him. But Jesus still isn't finished because he explains why responding to him is so vitally important. We read verses 24 and 25. With the measure you use, it will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And those who listen to Jesus will find that more and more will be given to them. We have a God, friends, who specializes in giving more. He imparts grace upon grace. He pardons abundantly. He delights in steadfast love. He loves the world and he sends his only Son into the world. And his Son doesn't simply make intercession for his people. He lives eternally to make intercession for his people. He gives more and he gives more. J.C. Ryle has said, the man who makes rapid progress in spiritual attainments, who grows visibly in grace and knowledge and strength and usefulness, will always be a diligent man. He leaves no stone unturned to promote his soul's well-being. He is diligent over his Bible, diligent in his private devotions, diligent as a hearer of sermons, diligent at the Lord's table, and he reaps according as he sows. Just as the muscles of the body are strengthened by regular exercise, so are the graces of the soul increased by diligence in using them. The more we do for our souls, the more we shall find that God does for them. And you know that in your own experience, don't you? The more that you spend time with the Lord, the more you spend with his people, the more time you spend in his word, the more you feast on that word, the more you hear the preaching of his word, the more your soul just grows and explodes, doesn't it? However, those who refuse to listen to Jesus will find that even what they have will be taken from them. Perhaps some of us once learned to play a musical instrument, but after years of failing to practice, we can no longer play. And what Jesus is saying is that rejecting his message, refusing to listen to him, refusing to act on his word, is far more serious than this. Jesus is saying that rejecting the truth of his revelation is a tragedy that will condemn a person to a lost and impoverished eternity. You know, we could illustrate what Jesus is saying by thinking of two of his disciples. We have Peter. Peter, who knew he had nowhere to turn to but Jesus. In his successes and his failures, Peter was the man who knew he needed Jesus. And he was able to finish his course saying that Jesus had given him great mercy and that he had a living hope and that he had a glorious inheritance that nothing and no one could take from him. That was Peter. But we also have Judas. whose heart was so far from Jesus, he saw 30 pieces of silver as being more relevant, more rewarding than Jesus and the gospel. And he finished his course with nothing but the desperate cry, "I have betrayed innocent blood." To the one who has, more will be given. And to the one who doesn't have even what he has, will eventually be taken from him. See, friends, Mark isn't a biography of Jesus. Mark is a gospel. It's good news about Jesus that has been given to confront us with Jesus, and it forces us to respond to him. And in Mark 4, Jesus is forcing the issue as he is saying that there are only two responses to the revelation of who he is. There is reception and there is rejection. The pulpit, friends, is a solemn place where the word of God is proclaimed. But I want to say to you today that the pew is an equally solemn place where the word of God is heard. As the word of God is proclaimed today, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is revealed to us, I want to ask, what does Jesus find? Does he find an ear that hears? Does he find a heart that loves? Does he find a will that bows? Does he find a hand that grasps and clings? Does he find a foot that follows? Does he find a mouth that cries out, "My Lord and my God"? Or does he find a hardened heart? Does he find an unresponsive heart? Does he find a heart that is rejecting him again and again and again? Daniel Aiken has said, "Love Jesus and the Word, and you get more of Jesus and the Word. Refuse Jesus and the Word, and you lose the little that you may once have had." It is the critical spiritual principle to which we must give careful and close attention. Our spiritual health, our spiritual eternity is at stake. My friend, how are you responding today to the King? As the King is revealed to you, as the gospel is proclaimed, how are you responding? Well, this brings us second to the kingdom in verses 26 to 34. And here Mark focuses on the nature of Jesus' kingdom. And it's important that we begin by noting the context. The first century Jews held firmly to this great messianic hope that the Messiah and his kingdom would come. And on that day, the Messiah would rescue his people from their pagan oppressors, and he would then establish God's kingdom of justice and peace, beginning in Jerusalem. Jerusalem would be the center of the nations. And this Jesus has burst onto the scene of history, and he's declaring, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." But there's no sign of Rome falling. There's no sign of him sitting on David's throne. There's no sign of the peace of the Lord and the glory of the Lord and the blessing of the Lord filling the land. Jesus isn't meeting the messianic expectations of the people. Is he really the promised king? Is he really the bringer of the promised kingdom? Many are beginning to think, no, he's not. Even his family are doubting. Even the religious establishment are doubting. And so Jesus now speaks to his followers about this kingdom. In verses 26 to 29, Jesus speaks about the mysterious growth of the kingdom. It's a very simple parable. A man scatters some seed. He then sleeps. He rises. And the seed sprouts and grows. And the man knows nothing about its growth. The earth simply produces by itself. First the blade, then the ear, then the full head of grain in the ear, and then at the very end, there's the harvest. Jesus is telling his followers that his promised kingdom is growing and advancing. Now the zealots, those nationalistic terrorists, thought they could bring it in by force. The Pharisees, the religious pietists, thought that they could bring it in by religious observance, by prayers, by piety, by keeping the law of God. And Jesus counters this and he says, the kingdom is growing. Even as I speak, the kingdom is growing, and you might not be able to see it. And you certainly can't force it, but it's growing. It's growing under the sovereign direction of the living and true God. You know, friends, there's so much concerning God's king and kingdom that we just can't control or comprehend. We can't control when God's word will take effect in a person's life. We can't understand why the word has a powerful effect in one person and no effect in another person. I remember preaching on Psalm 23 in the north, and this man who'd never come to church came up to me the next day and he said, "That word has made a difference in my life. I now know it's not about what I can do for the Lord, it's about what He has done for me." I then thought, this is the key, this is the message I should preach. And I went round the north preaching the message, and nobody ever came or made any response to the kingdom. We can't explain why some people have so many privileges. They hear so many sermons. They have praying parents. They have praying grandparents. They have the freedom to worship in church week after week, and they make no response to the message. And yet there are others who don't have praying parents, who don't have praying grandparents, who don't have the liberty to worship Sunday by Sunday, and yet they grow and they flourish when they hear the word. All we know is that we just sow the seed and we leave the growth to God. Isn't that humbling and encouraging? We can easily feel like despairing. We can easily feel like giving up. We think, why should I bother with this kingdom work? And Jesus is saying, take heart. The God who is absolutely sovereign is mysteriously growing His kingdom, and He is growing it in His way and in His time. And you might not see the harvest. You might not see the fruit of your labour, but it is growing, it is flourishing, the kingdom is on the move. And then in verses 30 and 32, Jesus speaks about the magnificent growth of the kingdom. Again, the parable is very straightforward. Jesus speaks about the kingdom being like a mustard seed, the smallest seed known at the time. It's planted and it grows into this large shrub that would be over 10 feet tall, and the birds are able to come and find the shade in its branches. And Jesus is now saying the kingdom may be very small, but it's mysteriously growing, and one day its magnificent vastness will be seen. The kingdom began with what seemed to be a tiny mustard seed, a little baby born to a young girl and a poor carpenter in Bethlehem. And soon afterward, he becomes a refugee in Egypt. His family then return to Nazareth, a rural backwater, the butt of the people's jokes, a nowhere place, a nowhere town. His hometown then reject him when they hear his preaching. His family think him mad. The religious establishment think him bad. His friends are fishermen, taxmen, sinners. His enemies eventually bribe one of his followers to betray him. They then falsely accuse him, have him tortured to death, making sure he is absolutely humiliated in the process. His whole life seemed to be summed up in the words, despised and rejected by men. And look at the legacy he leaves behind. A small band of men who deserted him in his hour of greatest need. A church led not by a theology professor or a church planting expert, but by a man who had denied with curses that he even knew him. And the message he called them to proclaim was the message of his death, the message of his cross, a message of weakness, a message of foolishness. It all seemed so incredibly hopeless. How could any of this turn the world upside down? And here is the same Jesus, and he's saying, my kingdom will stretch from shore to shore. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of my glory as the waters cover the sea. This tiny kingdom seed will be planted in Judea, and it will mysteriously grow and spread from Judea to Antioch, to Cyprus, to Galatia, to Greece, to Turkey, to Rome. And it's still spreading today. It's still growing today as the gospel is preached in the Americas, in Europe, in Asia, in Africa, in Australia. The gospel is growing. And Jesus says that the birds find shelter in its branches. In Ezekiel and Daniel, That was an image for the nations being brought into the Lord's kingdom and finding him to be their refuge and theme of all their praise. And you know, friend, the branches are large enough for you to come and find shelter today. The most hardened sinner, the proudest skeptic, the most backslidden believer, that little quivering person who has sparrow-like faith, all can find shade and security in the branches of this kingdom. My friends, the gospel is clear. There is no shelter from Jesus, but there is a shelter in Jesus. And if you're still outside of his kingdom, my friend, don't let another day go by and you're still running from him. You're still refusing him. You're still rejecting him. Don't let another day go by. He's the one who comes, and he invites you to come to him. And he invites you to find in him a place of security, a place of safety, a place of shelter forever and ever. I don't know how more appealing I can make the kingdom be. I don't know how more appealing I can make the king become. Apart from to say the branches are large enough for any bird to find refuge in. And then in verses 33 to 34, we hear Mark's summary message concerning Jesus' kingdom parables, where we read, "With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything." Now, the parables in verses 26 to 32 focus very much on the growth of God's kingdom. And that message would have been so encouraging for Mark's first hearers. They were living in Rome. They were under the weight of the Roman Empire. It seemed that everything was against them. It seemed that the Christian faith was about to be obliterated by the end of the century. Think of that. We just take it for granted that the gospel will always be around. If you lived in Rome in AD 66, you would be thinking, will this gospel survive till the second century? Because it's been evaporated. It's been wiped out. Nero has made it public policy to kill every Christian. And Mark is writing this gospel and he is reminding them that God is sovereign, not Nero, not any other emperor. The New Testament message of the kingdom is the same message of the Old Testament. The Lord reigns. The heavenly choirs sing that he created all things. The psalmist tells us the heavens and the earth belong to him. Hebrews tells us he sustains all things by his powerful word. Solomon tells us he made and designed everything for a purpose. And Paul tells us he works all things together according to the good counsel of his will. This is the God who is from everlasting to everlasting, from beginning to end. The Alpha and the Omega, the God who is sovereign. And the nations are a drop in the bucket compared to him. The nations are tiny compared to him. The presidents, the prime ministers, the queens, the dictators are nothing compared to him. And this sovereign God's kingdom will be successful. There may be times when it seems to be so small and insignificant. But this is the God who accomplished great things through Moses' staff, Gideon's tiny army, David's sling, and a crucified Messiah. And he will ensure that his kingdom will grow and will flourish. He has begun this great work of salvation and he will bring it to completion and consummation, where we read in Revelation 7, "After this I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number, from every tribe, from all tribes and peoples and languages and nations, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" What a wonderful picture. The gospel is unstoppable. The kingdom is unstoppable. The line is on the move. You know, this week the commissioners at our General Assembly were reminded that it's very easy to sit back thinking the church is declining. We sit back and we say, don't you remember when the roads were black with people coming to church? Don't you remember when they used to have to put seats in the aisles because there were so many people coming? Don't you remember how the fellowships were just exploding out of people's houses? Don't you remember how 25 people came forward at one communion season? And the commissioners were reminded that the reality is that the 20th and 21st centuries have seen unprecedented gospel growth and advancement. Maybe not in the Northwest, but certainly in the Southeast. Out of the top 20 countries where the gospel is making progress, 19 are in Asia and Africa. 11 of these top 20 countries are Muslim majority countries. More Iranians, listen to this, more Iranians have become Christians in the last 20 years than in the previous 13 centuries put together. And we say God's not working. God's silent. This is a day of small things. And more Iranians have come to faith in 20 years than in 13 centuries. In 2015, Operation World named Iran as having the fastest growing evangelical church in the world. Don't you find that encouraging? What an encouragement that was for Mark's readers. The Lord is sovereign and his kingdom will be successful. What encouragement that was for the persecuted church. The Lord is sovereign and his kingdom will be successful. What an encouragement that is for those who are burdened to see the 2 billion people who as yet are still unreached coming to Christ. The Lord is sovereign and his kingdom will be successful. And what an encouragement that is for you and I today as we go through our various providences, as we engage in witness, as we seek to make Jesus Christ known in our community, as we seek to bring the gospel to bear in people's lives. The Lord is sovereign. And his kingdom will be successful. Let's not leave this place today quivering, trembling, ashamed to be followers of Jesus. Let's not go into our workplaces, into our homes, silent about our faith. Let's go out with this deep, abiding conviction. The Lord is sovereign, and his kingdom will be successful. Amen.